The Gospel of Belief. Studies in John's Gospel. This is part one. How John introduces his Gospel is what I want to talk to you a little bit about today. John's Gospel, written around 85 AD, almost certainly by the Apostle John. It stands apart from the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels are called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. And John is not included under that title. The term synoptic, it comes from a combination of Greek words, syn meaning together, opsis meaning to see, seeing together. And the idea is you can take the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you can kind of lay them alongside, and with just slight additions and omissions, you get basically the same synopsis, hence synoptic Gospels, the same overview, the same account of the life of Christ. And I probably don't even have to tell you that John's Gospel does not fit under that title. John lists events that none of the others even mention. He omits events that all the three other Gospels include. John's Gospel, for instance, John's Gospel gives absolutely no account of the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus. It's not in John's Gospel at all. The baptism of Jesus isn't in John's Gospel, strictly speaking. He doesn't talk about Jesus' baptism, though most of the events surrounding the baptism of Jesus are in John's Gospel. Surprisingly to a lot of people, there is absolutely no hint of the account of the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't even talk about it. These are huge differences. John also switches up the order of some key events, different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he does it on purpose. We'll talk about that in later studies. Jesus cleansing the temple. Remember the story? Jesus coming into his house. My house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves, and he makes these whips, and he drives out the money changers and the animals, and he boots over the tables with all the coins on it. That striking story. Well, consistently, Matthew, Mark, and Luke put that very near the end of Jesus' life, near the end of their accounts. John puts it in chapter 2, right at the very beginning. And there are a lot of other changes as well. John focuses his account in keeping with this overall purpose that he has in his mind. Strangely, he doesn't articulate that purpose and spell it out clearly until almost the end of his gospel. The purpose of his gospel, he says, is to persuade belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, God the Son. But he doesn't actually say that specifically until John chapter 20, 30 and 31, where he says, now Jesus did many other signs. John is the one that uses that word the most. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe. That's the word with John. John, surprisingly, talks very little about faith in his book. He talks about believing, belief. Trust would be a good synonym. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, in keeping with that goal, John builds, he carefully constructs his account around seven miracles, though he doesn't call them miracles very often. He repeatedly uses a very different name for them. And it comes from his purpose that we talked about here. Oops, I did something there. I have no idea what that was. He calls these seven miracles signs. And by that, he means that these miracles aren't just tricks. He means these miracles aren't stunts. He also means, and this is important, he also means that the miracles of Jesus, even performed on needy people, aren't just, and that's the important word, just acts of compassion. They are that, but they're more than that. In other words, contrary to red-letter Christians, these miracles are not, in John's eyes, mere manifestations of Jesus' loving character. He was just a nice guy, and he loved helping people. They were acts of compassion, and Jesus was loving. But John tells us that these seven miracles that he's going to deal with, he says they're signs, and like all signs, they point to something beyond themselves. They're done for a reason. In John's gospel, they validate faith in Christ. They're evidence. They point out who he is. They point to the unrepeatable atoning work that he came to accomplish. John's gospel is also famous for the great seven I ams. What a marvelous list it makes. I am the bread of life. John 6:35. I am the light of the world. John 8:12. I am the door of the sheep. John 10:7-9. I am the good shepherd. John 10:11-14. I am the resurrection and the life. 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. I am the true vine. 15:1-5. What a wonderful list that is. Of whom else can you say all those things but Jesus Christ? And so we're on this marvelous journey. We will be for quite a while. John is truly a unique gospel. It's the gospel of belief. Now for today's opening text. John 1, 1 to 3. John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Let's just pause and pray. Let not our familiarity with these words cause our hearts to be less than fully attentive and our minds less than fully alert. And so we put away our texting and our emails. We ask that the entrance of your word would give life and light around this marvelous topic. The wonderful greatness of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so from behind the pulpit, front row to the back row, the south sanctuary, all of us, we just unbutton our hearts, lay them wide open, and ask you to come and do your work by your Spirit. And everyone said, Amen. Let's get right into it. Point number one. John wants all sincere seekers of God to know Jesus Christ is God's unique and essential manifestation. And both those words are carefully chosen. The important words, unique and essential. Unique because it means there is no one like Jesus Christ. So John wants us to know right away that he's not one of several options. And essential is important because it means Father God will accept no terms of peace apart from Jesus Christ, God the Son. You can't reach God in any other way, because Jesus is unique and Jesus is essential. And so right away, in the first two verses, John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You can't help but notice these was, with. Those two words are very important in those two verses. We should be so grateful for John's opening words. They're very different. Luke opens his gospel account like a historian. We should be thankful for that approach. John opens his account like a theologian. He addresses another urgent need. He takes us all back to what we need to know about Jesus before his birth. Before the first Christmas. I hope you can all see just how marvelously crafted that single first sentence of the first verse is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything important is in that one sentence. When the Word was, in the beginning. Where the Word was, with God. Who the Word was God. This is not quick, accidental writing. This is deep, profound, theological brilliance in a nutshell. And we owe to John's powerful emphasis a great deal of gratitude and careful thought. All the other Gospels unfold the divinity of Jesus in stages, by degrees. Oh, sure, there's the announcement of the birth and you get the angels and stuff. But then it's gradually unpackaged, emphasizing mostly the last 3 years or so of Jesus' life. And people are wondering, who is this? Even his disciples, who is this? And then you see him start to do miracles, and then he starts to drop hints, and then he tells them plainly that he's going to die and be raised from the dead. And it gets unpackaged very carefully, very historically. John can't wait that long. You sense his excitement in the way he just splatters the divinity and glory of God the Son in sentence number one that he puts on paper. No time to unpackage it. This is what I know about Jesus. How long does John take to get to the heart of the matter regarding the greatness of Christ? Can't wait. Whatever John wrote with, dips his quill in the ink. Well, how will I start? Jesus is God. Right out of the gate. He's the creator of everything. Oh, that our hearts were still filled with that same kind of passion about the greatness of Jesus. The uniqueness of Jesus. I have two additional sort of quick observations I want to make on those two opening verses. First, John uses the simplest words to open his gospel with a Trinitarian God. Forgive me for quoting the verses again, but notice the repetition I mentioned of those two monosyllabic words, was and with. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Six times in two verses. Was and with. Was defines the Word. The Word was God. That means he was not anything other than God or less than God. With, that's the relational word. It means that the Word was God, and yet, and now John's on the edge of very deep stuff. The Word was God, and yet he was not singular in his Godness. There's a withness too. He was God, not a God, and yet he was with God at the same time. And you start to just see, behold, the triune nature being placed before us in the very first sentence. It's amazing, of John's gospel. And John repeats both of those terms, was and with, because he knows he's unpacking a truth that we can only take in gradually. He knows he's saying something that bears repetition, because we're going to read it and think, well, no, it can't mean that. Those things seem contradictory. Our earthbound minds process something like the Trinity only gradually and little by little. And so John repeats his words as if to show us that, yes, I really intended to say what I said. You know, the way you would say something unbelievable to someone and then go, yeah, you heard me. That's what John's doing. He was God, he was with God. That's right, he was with. He was God, but he was with God. I know he was there in the beginning, but he was also with God. So right off the bat, remember, sentence number one. How would you start? Dear friends, so good to have you all here this afternoon. John says, Jesus is a member of the triune God, the creator of everything. And he repeats it. Secondly, so there were two insights here I want to share. God the Son is defined with this intriguing label of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three times. Now that too is very carefully chosen. It's very deliberate. There's something, John says, that's happening with God now that's never happened before. Try to imagine what someone, picture a face, try to imagine what somebody is thinking, what's in his or her heart without their use of words at all. And remember, I mean absolutely no capacity to express their thoughts at all. Because a person who couldn't speak, I suppose, could still write or still sign. But those are just expressions of unspoken words. Communication in a silent form. I mean, try to know someone. Try to know what's inside someone who has no capacity to communicate at all. It would be little different from trying to get something from someone who's in a deep coma. Now we're closing in on the weight of John's description of Jesus as the Word, God's Word, to this dark world. John's opening remarks, if you take verses 1 right through to 5, we're not doing that this morning, are very carefully crafted. The verses are strung together, woven together like threads in a knit sweater. And when John calls Jesus the Word in the very first verse, he's already calculating. He's already planning. When he calls Jesus the Word, he's already thinking about the kind of world the Word came into. He's already calculating on his description of this world as a very dark world. Look at verse 5. We're not really studying this morning, but you can see it in John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. And the description of Jesus as the Word helps us to understand the kind of darkness the Word was coming into. John is saying we are in the dark about knowing God in any saving way. I know Romans 1, you know, there's this revelation in nature. And I know what Paul says. Paul says, what people do with that, they suppress it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's darkness. So John is saying, we're in the dark about knowing God in any saving way apart from Jesus Christ. He's the Word that communicates, that makes known something that we wouldn't be able to figure out by ourselves. Take Jesus out of the picture. Pretend he was never born. Pretend the Word never came. We misinterpret God. We prejudge God. We think wrong thoughts about God. We can't know God at all unless we know him through Jesus Christ. Oh, how profound this all is. In the beginning was the Word. It was already planned. The Word came. You see parents sometimes with small children, they get excited about something, and I've seen moms over and over again, they say, now use your words. Renee says that to me when I point to butter on the table or something. Pastor Don, use your words. God uses his words in Jesus Christ. Speaks. We get the complete picture of what's going on in his mind regarding our redemption. This is the only place where we have any light in our darkness. God isn't just gesturing. He isn't just shrugging. He isn't just signaling this dark world. Finally, he's speaking his heart out to us. We have something firm. We have something with cogent truth that we can understand. It's put in our language. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to grope. The Word was made flesh. The writer of Hebrews talks about this very process. Hebrews 1 verse 2, in these last days he has, spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Was and with is a Trinitarian emphasis. The Word, God speaks, we have truth that we can know for sure. Okay, point number two. There are only two points. I had a Bible school professor. Someone asked him how many points a sermon should have, and very quickly he just said, well, at least one. Point number two. I hope I can convey to you how precious this truth is to me. John's gospel is unique in its immediate emphasis on Jesus as the creator of all things, and there's a reason for this. Look at John 1, verse 3. All things were made through him. Okay, so that's stating it positively. Now he's going to say negatively. Without him was not anything made that was made. If you know your Bible at all, you can't read the opening few words of John's gospel without your mind going to somewhere else in the Bible. And that's on purpose. Don't think John doesn't know what he's doing. John opens up his gospel and he says, in the beginning. Where does your brain go when you hear those words? Of course. Genesis 1:1. It can't be mere coincidence that John begins his New Testament gospel with those famous Old Testament words, "in the beginning." There's this huge undergirding theological principle that's being established here. So the one who is coming, the Word, whom John the Baptist will shortly see and publicize, he's going to do more than most people imagine when he comes. He's going to do more than most Christians expect when he comes. I would dare say, and I'd be in the same boat, if I just stood here and I said, and you can only say one thing, and it's one of those things where you spit out the first thing that comes to your mind. You don't have a chance to think, you know, the way psychologists do, word association. And if I just came and I said, "What did Jesus come and bring you?" And people would get forgiveness. When you think about the cross, what do you think about? Well, forgiveness. And there's a good reason for that. We appreciate it because we're guilty. And so when we think of Jesus, we think of grace, forgiveness, mercy, something like that. John will do it. The Lamb of God who takes away the of the world, of course. John's gospel is a bit different. Many will see his life. Many will see his miracles. Many will witness his death. Many will even rejoice in the forgiveness he will provide for their sins. But John's mind is racing beyond these things. We can't imagine how far into the future, as the Spirit enables him, John is peering when he talks about the Word who was made flesh is the one who made everything. You see, folks, the one who is coming, he will bring forgiveness, grace and mercy, pay for all our sins, bear the wrath of God. Those are means to an end. The one who is coming, John writes, talking about Jesus, he will lay the foundation for nothing less than a totally new creation. He will make all things new. Later on in the New Testament, we're going to find out that Jesus will come again and he will create a new heaven and a new earth. These bodies moldering in the ground will come out of the grave. There will be a resurrection. And John's way of signaling all of this is by reminding us that the one coming, the one, the Word made flesh, is none other than the one who he can make this new creation, because the one coming is the one who made the old creation. He made everything. There was absolutely nothing. And he made everything you see. Don't doubt for a minute that his full redemptive plan to create a new heaven and a new earth, to make all things new, don't doubt it for a minute, because remember who we're talking about here. This is the one who in the beginning made everything out of nothing. He will come and accomplish his full redemptive plan. So in other words, Jesus has the credentials to come and to do what he is going to come and do. He can open up the heart to God again because he's the one who created us in God's image in the first place. That's why John is so quick and so anxious to proclaim that the Word who reveals the Father and the Lamb who will die for our sins is the creator of all that exists. I have one other thought here on this point. Notice very carefully the repetition in John's words in that third verse. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John's being incredibly careful here. Why does he do this? What is he up to? The single sentence is composed of two distinct phrases. And they say almost the same thing, but not quite the same thing. John knew there was a very common heresy floating around that still exists today. There was the idea that God the Father was the real creator. He created a slightly subordinate son. There's a place of worship just down the street that teaches this. God the Father was the real creator. He created a slightly subordinate son. And then the son was also involved with him in the rest of creation. And that's the reason for the second phrase in John's third verse. It's not just careless repetition. Very carefully, John insists that without him, those are the important words. Without, that's without Christ, without the Word. Without him was not anything made that was made. Do you see it? If the Father created the Son, and then after that they were both involved from that point on in the rest of creation, then there was something, the Son, that was created apart from the Son. Correct? You follow me? And that's why John very carefully says there was nothing created at any time ever apart from the Son. And there isn't a single atom in all the universe that he, through the power of his cross, resurrection, ascension, second coming, there is not one molecule in this universe that he won't subdue to his grand, recreative, redemptive purposes. That's what Paul means, by the way. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even mention forgiveness in this verse. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. How can he do that? Because he's the creator of everything. You do get forgiveness. But so much more. So much more. That's John's grand message. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God. But Jesus didn't come just to forgive your sins. That's part of the message, but just a part. The forgiveness of sins is the means to a wonderful end. There will come a new heaven, a new earth. The graves will be opened up and our decaying bodies raised and transformed. Paul says to be just like Jesus' own resurrection body. And John's point is only a real creator can do that. The one who originally made the world and all that is in it out of absolutely nothing will faithfully remake the world. He will judge sin and iniquity, remake the world of his redeemed with his own blood. And I would submit to you, man, that's a lot of stuff to put in three verses. I was thinking about how I'd wrap this up. What difference does it make, Pastor Don, who Jesus was, the creator of all things, the Word who makes specific God's message of redemption, who speaks clearly, and he's the creator of all things. I can remember, and I got permission to use this story. I can remember when Melissa was pregnant with Jack. I asked her today if I could share this. And because of previous situations, she was very careful going to the doctor, checking all the time. thought of this because I was in there in the South Sanctuary earlier this morning, and they came in just a few minutes late, and I'm sitting at the end at the back row, and right across the aisle is Jack sitting there. He has a hard time taking notes during the sermon and really paying attention the way I'd like. And I can remember when we got the phone call and we went over to their house, and Melissa was all curled up on the couch, crying, and the heartbeat was just really, really slow. So slow that, in fact, they had not given her any... I'm not trying to be melodramatic, but they really hadn't given her much hope that this baby was going to survive. And I remember coming home, and Rainey and I, lots of times we'll just take little snippets of prayer. It's hard. You know it's hard. And just before we were going to sleep, and we just prayed. We really just prayed that God would do something there for this, that we didn't know anything much. Just if he would work, and we'd be grateful. But no matter what, whatever his will. And I knew Steve and Melissa would have felt the same way. And I might not have all these details straight. I'm not as good at all the details. But it was the next day or very shortly, because she was going regularly. And you know, the heartbeat had just picked up dramatically, and they had no explanation for it. And if you follow Jack around, that heartbeat hasn't slowed down just... What difference? I just use that as a story. And I've had prayers answered, and I've had prayers not answered, and so have you. And you can talk about the Word made flesh and how he was the creator of all things. That the one sent by the Father specifically to touch our lives with grace is the Creator. And the reason I think that matters is because there's people in this room, there's people in the South Sanctuary, and it's a wonderful thing that Jesus comes and forgives. It's one of the greatest blessings we get, that we get pardon when we don't deserve it, mercy when we don't deserve it. But what difference does it make? Here's the difference. When you believe God's mercy and his forgiving grace, And he forgives you, and he cleanses you from all sin and all unrighteousness, and there you sit with your broken life. There's people right here. There's people right here. I just know it for sure. There's people in the South Sanctuary. What do you do with all the pieces? Forgiven as you are, what do you do with all the stuff of your life? And what encouragement is there to take God at his promise and believe, you know what? He can put something together. He can make something of this. And sometimes it takes time, and sometimes it's a process. But it is incredibly precious that the one who died on the cross to forgive your sins is the same one who can bring grace into the rubble of your life, because he's the creator of all things. He makes stuff. That's what Jesus does. He remakes stuff. How can he do that? He's the one who makes everything. So I'd submit to you. John says a mouthful in those opening verses. Wow. Take the person who's the most guilty, and there's mercy. Take the person who's the most broken, and there's creative grace. Remember, I said he's absolutely unique. Muhammad can't do that for anybody. Jesus can.